He went up on the mountain, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. The way is easy that leads to destruction. The way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few.
Well, good morning. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to gather here and worship you. And even as we sing, we are reminded that you are the only one who is worthy of our worship. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak through it. We know anytime we open your word, you are speaking. So we pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear what you have to say, that we would be able to hear what you're saying and see your son Jesus more clearly. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, welcome to Christ Community Chapel. Good to see you this morning. If you happen to be watching online, welcome. I'm glad you're with us. If we've not met, my name is Jimmy Cozy. I'm a part of the staff team here. I lead our student ministry team, so I spend most of my time with teenagers, but once in a while I get the opportunity to come upstairs and open God's Word with you, and I'm excited to do that today. Our theme this year as a church is Thy Kingdom Come. And so we've been talking all about God's kingdom and what it looks like and what it would look like for that kingdom to come in our lives and then in the lives of those around us. And last week we started a new series called The Way of the Kingdom. And in this series, we're going to be moving through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' most well-known teaching. It's his longest teaching in all of Scripture. It covers three chapters, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the reason we're calling this series The Way of the Kingdom is because the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom. It's about how somebody gets into the kingdom, and then it's about how we live once we are in that kingdom. And so our passage this morning is going to be found in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. If not, the verses that I'll read will be up on the screen. But I'm going to start reading in verse 20, and I'll read all the way through verse 26. This is God's word. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So as we move further and further into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to begin to explain what the way of the kingdom looks like, how the people in the kingdom live. And in this passage, he gives us three crash courses in the way of the kingdom. He gives us a crash course in righteousness, he gives us a crash course in murder, and then he gives us a crash course in relationships. And so that's what we will move through this morning, are these three crash courses in righteousness, in murder, and then in relationships. And so we'll start with the crash course in righteousness, which takes place in verse 20. And I'd like to read it again. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the first thing I think it's important to remind ourselves of when we read this verse is exactly what righteousness is. And one of the things that Joe said last week is a way that we can translate that word into our modern thinking is to think of the word approval. So when somebody is declared righteous, what it means is that they are approved, and namely approved by God. So for somebody to be righteous in the Sermon on the Mount is for God to look on them and say, "You are good, you're enough. You are what you were made to be." It's like a stamp of approval. And so what Jesus says here is that to enter the kingdom of heaven, a person's righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They need to be more worthy of God's approval than the scribes and the Pharisees. And this would have had a significant meaning to the people who were hearing this sermon, because To them, the scribes and the Pharisees were the absolute pinnacle of righteousness. Nobody was more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones. And the scribes and the Pharisees probably would have been the first ones to tell you this. They would have said, "We are the ones who've got it together. We know the way to earn God's approval. Follow us and we'll take you there." So the Old Testament law has 613 commands. 365 of them are negative commands, so commands that say, "Do not do this." And then 248 are positive commands, commands that say, "Do this or do that." And in any competition to obey those commands, the scribes and the Pharisees would have been way out in front. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees probably could have made a checklist of all 613 and gone down line by line by line and checked things off. So when Jesus says to these people, in order to enter the kingdom, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it would have been overwhelming and confusing, because to them, there is no greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. It would be an impossible standard. It would be as if you're in a class, a college class, and on the first day of class, the professor comes in and says, "Okay, so here's what you need to do to pass my class. In order to pass my class, you need to get 101% or greater, and I'm not going to give any extra credit." It appears impossible. And yet, that's the standard that Jesus gives for getting into the kingdom. So the question is, why? And I think the answer is because Jesus is trying to teach something about righteousness and how righteousness works in the kingdom. He's trying to teach that the way of the kingdom is different than the people think when it comes to righteousness. It's kind of like this. So I have a deck on the back of my house. My wife and I really like our deck. One of the things we like is that it's shaded in the afternoon. It's great. The only issue with the deck is that it's a little bit older. It's been around for a while. And if you've ever had an older deck, you know that over time, the weather beats down on it, the sun beats down on it, and it just requires a little bit of extra attention. And I found this out firsthand one evening a few years ago. I was walking across our deck in the evening, and I had bare feet. I didn't have any shoes on, and I was kind of shuffling my feet. And I dragged my feet across the ground, and I took another step, and then I felt something weird. And so I looked down, and I almost passed out, because in my right foot, there was a splinter that was about 6 inches long, and it was embedded about 3/4 of an inch into my foot. And at that moment, I realized, okay, I probably need to do something about this deck. So I did what anybody does when you have something at your house that you need to get fixed. I got on the internet and started looking around for how to fix it. That's what you do, right? And so the first option that I found was to replace the deck completely. And I didn't want to do that. I wanted to avoid that if I could. So I kept searching and I kind of wore out Google. And finally, I came across something that I thought was perfect. I found this finish that you could put on the deck. And it was like a hard shell stain that supposedly was going to add 10 years to the life of my deck. And I thought, this is the one. This is perfect. So my wife picked out a color and I ran out to the store and I bought a bunch of this finish, and I came and I put it on my deck. And let me tell you something, it looked great. People were coming over to my house and they were like, "Wow, did you guys get a new deck?" And I was just kind of smiling because I thought, you know what? I figured it out. I've solved this problem. Everything's great because the deck looks great. So you fast forward a few months, and we had some friends that were at our house, and we were eating lunch out on the table on our deck. And our house is on a hill, so the edge of the deck ends up about 10 feet off the ground. And so we're sitting up on the deck. Everybody's outside sitting around the table except for me. I was inside getting my glass of water. I came out, I set my water down on the table, and I kind of plopped down in my chair. And as I hit my chair, the entire deck dropped about 11 inches, which that really makes you feel good about yourself when something like that happens, right? I've seen people who accidentally collapse a chair and they get all embarrassed, but that's nothing. Like, I collapsed a deck, so you shouldn't feel so bad about yourself. But we panicked and we got up and got off the deck as fast as we could. But what I realized later is that when I took that finish and I put it on my deck, I thought, hey, everything looks great. All the problems are solved. But what I didn't realize is that the problems with that deck, the real problems were inside in the structure, not in the outside. I thought by covering it over with this finish that made it look good, it made me forget about the other problems, and it seemed like everything was taken care of. And this is kind of the way that the Pharisees and the scribes and even the people approached righteousness at this time. They figured that as long as they could go down that lesson, they could obey every law and they could do all the religious observances and do everything right, then they would earn God's approval no matter what was going on inside of their hearts. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, because the righteousness that matters in the kingdom is not what's outside, it's what's inside. And so appearing worthy of God's approval is not what actually gains God's approval. God's approval comes differently. True righteousness is not outside, it's inside. And that's because the law, they misunderstood what the law was supposed to do. The law was never meant to be the way by which we gain God's approval. It was always meant to lead us to a point of realizing that we need something different, we need something better, that we need Jesus. Because it's possible to appear righteous on the outside, but be unrighteous on the inside. On the other hand, it's impossible to be righteous on the inside and then appear unrighteous on the outside. What Jesus is saying is, in the kingdom, what matters is what's on the inside, what's going on in your heart, and that's what I transform. That's how you get righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, when you have a righteousness that penetrates to the very deepest parts of your being. And so what we're going to see Jesus do over the next few sections of the Sermon on the Mount, which some today and some over the coming weeks, is he's going to then explain what that transformed heart looks like in a number of ways. And so what you're going to see a pattern emerge where Jesus is going to say, you have heard it said, and then he's going to give a commandment that they would know very well. But then he's going to say, but I say to you this. And he's going to explain that commandment and what the way of the kingdom is for that commandment, what the transformed heart that he creates in you looks like. And the first commandment that he does this with is the commandment not to murder. So in verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives us a crash course on murder. I'm going to go ahead and read it for us. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So I have a question, and it's going to seem like a silly question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Why is it wrong to murder someone? And I think this is something that we need to think about, because in the natural world, right, you don't see animals get outraged at other animals when animals kill animals. It doesn't work that way. Like if Simba kills and eats Pumbaa, there's no trial, there's no outrage against Simba. It's more like, well, Pumbaa was just in the wrong place at the wrong time and Simba was hungry. So that's just kind of the way that it goes. But human beings, we have this sense within us that every human life is precious and valuable, and that it is incredibly wrong to kill somebody, to murder somebody. And it's really hard to articulate where that comes from apart from God. But when we know what God says about us, then it makes a whole lot more sense. Because in Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about the creation of everything, one of the things that it says is that every human being is created in the image of God. And it's something that's universal, regardless of spiritual status, regardless of race, gender, size, shape, whatever it is. Every human being, just by being a human being, is created in the image of God. And this means a number of things, but one of the things that it means is that just by virtue of being created in the image of God, every single person on the face of the earth has inherent meaning and value and dignity and worth. And so to murder somebody is to strip away that, is to destroy that person. But what Jesus says here is that murder is not just about what's going on outside. It's not just about not killing people. It's about what is going on the inside. And so what he says is, killing somebody physically is not the only way you can destroy a person. There are more ways you can do that. And then he proceeds to give us three in verse 22. So the first way that he says is you can do it by being angry. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And so what he's saying is, if you're angry with somebody, you're doing the same thing. You're doing what's behind murder. And I think it's important to think this through, because I think it would be inaccurate to say that this is a blanket statement that says under no circumstances can anybody ever be angry at anybody else. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think what Jesus is saying here is there is a type of anger that we can feel toward another person that is the same thing. It is the heart attitude that is behind murder. So here's how I like to think about it. There are two types of anger that we can feel toward one another. The first is what I would call constructive anger, and the other is what I would call destructive anger. So constructive anger looks a little bit like this. I have a daughter who's turning 3 in September. One of the things that I never anticipated about having a child was the sheer amount of toys and stuff that would fill my house and comes with her. So it almost seems like at times there's a volcano hidden somewhere in my house that's slowly erupting and spewing Lightning McQueen figurines all over the place. And if I could just find it and seal it up, then everything would be okay. Like, my daughter is a little empress who lives on a mountain of toys, and it's crazy. But a few months ago, there was a point in time where despite all the toys she had, the only thing my daughter wanted to do was try to touch and play with electrical cords and electrical outlets, which, like, doesn't make any sense to me, because I'm thinking, you've got all of these toys, and that's the only thing that you wanted to do. And at first, it was kind of funny and a little bit annoying, but then it began to make me angry. But the reason why I would get angry was because I didn't want her to get hurt. And I knew that if she continued to try to stick her tongue into an electrical outlet, eventually she was going to get there and something bad was going to happen, right? That's what constructive anger looks like. It's anger that comes out of a desire for what's good, for what's right, for what's best for a person. And for us to say no anger is acceptable, it would be contradictory. Even Jesus himself is angry at a later point in Scripture. I think the type of anger that Jesus is talking about here, the type of anger that undergirds murder, is what I would call destructive anger. And that looks like this. So this past week, as you saw in the announcement video, we had a group of 6th grade students who were at First Glance in the Kenmore neighborhood of Akron. And so last Tuesday, I was going down to visit them and spend some time with them. And so I was leaving here, and I wanted to go down to First Glance, but I didn't know exactly how to get there. So what I wanted to do two things. I wanted to play music on my phone through the speakers on my car, and then I also wanted to get my GPS to give me directions to tell me how to get to First Glance. So I tried to do these two things, and you would have thought that I was trying to coordinate a space shuttle launch from my phone, because it just couldn't handle it. It flipped out, and it froze, and then it just turned itself off, and I was so frustrated. By this point, I was already on the highway driving, and I was this close to just rolling my window down and chucking my phone out on Route 8 and saying, forget about it, I'm going to go get a new phone. But I was angry, and the reason I was angry is because my phone was not doing what I wanted it to do. It was standing in the way of what I wanted to do, and it was making me unhappy. So when we treat people like that, that is destructive anger. Because when we do that, what we do is we turn people into an object. We strip them of the image of God. We say, you are standing in my way. You're stopping me from doing what I want to do, and you're making me unhappy, and you've got to go. I think that's the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about here when he says you can't be angry with your brother. But he also says a couple other things that are the same. The second thing he says is that another way you can destroy a person is just by thinking nothing of them. So in verse 22, the second phrase, he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And depending on what translation of the Bible you have, it might say the word raka, which is the word that's behind insult. What that word means is to think nothing of somebody. It's just to think that somebody is worthless, that they're not worth your time or energy. And Jesus says this is the same as destroying that person, because what you're saying is, my life would be no different, no better or worse if you didn't exist. And so in that way, you're stripping them of the image of God, saying you are worth nothing, you're worthless. And then the last thing he says is the last part of that verse. He says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What he's saying is that if you attack somebody verbally, whether to their face or behind their back, you're doing the same thing. And so what we see here is that it seems like Jesus has raised the standard, because what he's doing is showing us what the heart attitudes that come with the way of the kingdom are like. So he says it's not enough to just not kill people, because what matters in the kingdom is what's on the inside, and the only way the inside gets transformed is through Jesus. But he says, if you just don't kill anybody, but you're still angry with people, and you still think nothing of people, and you still are verbally attacking people to their face or behind their back, then you're doing the same thing, because the way of the kingdom is different. It's not like that. And so Jesus has explained this command, do not murder, which is a negative command. But with every negative command, there's a positive side to it. There's the other side of the coin. So for every do not do this, there is a do this instead. And in the last part of this passage, that's what Jesus is going to explain. So in the part where he says, do not murder, he explains, this is how you don't interact with people. This is how you don't treat people. Now he's going to move into a crash course in relationships, in which he is going to explain how we should treat people, what the way of the kingdom is between people here on this earth. And so he does that in verses 23 through 26. So I'm going to read those. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus moves to the positive side of this command to talk about, okay, how do we treat people? In order to do that, he uses two examples. The first is an example from worship. So he says, if you have come to the altar to give something, if you come to the temple to worship, and in doing so, you realize that you have a broken relationship with somebody, you need to turn around, leave, go, and do everything in your power to fix that relationship before you worship. And then he gives an example from a legal dispute. He says, if you are in a legal dispute with somebody, the best thing you should do is to come to terms quickly with that person before you even get before the judge. And the word that's used for come to terms quickly, it can also be translated make friends or make peace. And so what Jesus is saying is, not only are you to settle with this person legally, you are to settle with this person personally. You are to reconcile that relationship and be friends, be at peace with that person. And so the biggest thing that we see in this section is that Jesus places an extremely high priority on reconciling the broken relationships that are in our lives. He makes it clear that in the kingdom, there is no room for broken relationships. That's not how we relate to one another in the kingdom. There's nobody in the kingdom who says, I just don't talk to that person because we had this falling out. He said, that's not how it works. This is really important to Jesus. He goes as far as saying that if you show up to worship God and you realize that there's a relationship in your life that is broken, you need to leave and go and do whatever you can to restore that relationship and then come back and worship. So why? Why is this so important to Jesus? Why is it so important to Jesus that he would even connect a person's ability to worship God with whether or not that person has restored and reconciled the broken relationships in his or her life? Well, I think the reason why is because at the absolute center of the kingdom is reconciliation. Jesus himself represents the ultimate reconciliation between God and human beings. And this is the gospel, that we were created by God to be known and loved by him and to know him and to love him in return. But then sin came into our hearts and it manifests itself in our lives in that we disobey God, we live our lives as if he doesn't exist, or we say, God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I'm going to do this on my own, I'm going to do this my way. And what sin did is it shattered the relationship that we have with God. It broke it. And so what Jesus represents is God reaching out and fixing and reconciling for himself that relationship, making it so that we could be in relationship with him again. Jesus is God's reconciliation of our broken relationships. And Jesus is at the absolute center of the kingdom. The most important thing in the kingdom of God is reconciliation. First, reconciliation between God and us, which then flows out into reconciliation between us and us. The degree to which a person understands the gospel is the same degree to which that person will continue to pursue peace and reconciliation, even in the most hard and difficult and broken relationships in their lives. And anytime there's a conflict in a relationship, there are two sides. There's somebody who is seeking forgiveness, there's somebody who needs to give forgiveness, and often there's a little bit of both on each side. But Jesus doesn't just speak to the person who's seeking forgiveness, he also speaks to the person who needs to give forgiveness. Later in the book of Matthew, one of Jesus' followers comes to him and says, Jesus, let me give you a scenario. So let's say there's a person and they keep hurting me again and again. They're hurting me the same way. How many times do I have to forgive them before I just say, forget you, I'm going to move on with my life? And Jesus' answer is essentially as many as it takes. You don't stop. You don't ever stop. You continue to pursue reconciliation because reconciliation is at the very center of the kingdom. It is the way of the kingdom. So the question is, why is this so difficult for us? Because I don't know about you, but for me personally, this is extremely difficult to do. I have a lot of trouble genuinely seeking forgiveness. I think I have even more trouble genuinely giving forgiveness. So why is it so hard? I think some of it is because we misunderstand the gospel at times. And here's what I mean by that. I think sometimes we think that Jesus represents the entrance into the kingdom, but once we get in, we're kind of on our own. We have to white knuckle it and do our best to obey all of these different commands and to live how we're supposed to live. But that's not really how Jesus works. That's not what he does for us. Yes, he does give us entrance into the kingdom, but Jesus is not just the entrance to the kingdom. Jesus is also the power by which we are able to live in the way of the kingdom. And here's what I mean. When it comes to relationships and forgiveness and seeking forgiveness, the gospel allows us to seek forgiveness, to truly seek forgiveness, because when we understand the gospel, we understand that every one of us is broken. You know, Jesus never says we won't have broken relationships. He just says this is what you do when it happens, because it's inevitable. But because of the gospel, we know that all of us are broken. We also know that whatever that brokenness is, it has already been paid for. The bill has come due and it's already been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And so that allows us to go to somebody who we've wronged, and we don't have to try to defend ourselves. We don't have to try to get a piece of them and find something on them. We can just go to them and say, look, I'm broken. I wronged you. Would you please forgive me? The gospel also allows us to truly forgive, to forgive without placing conditions on our forgiveness, to forgive without trying to enact our own justice, because in the gospel, we know a couple things. First of all, we know that this ultimate forgiveness has already happened between us and God. So why would we, God has forgiven us so much, why would we not forgive others? But we also know that no matter what has been done to us, justice has already been served, and it's been served on the cross when Jesus died to pay for all of that. And so the gospel is not just the entrance into the kingdom. It is the reminding ourselves of the gospel is the power by which we are able to walk in the way of the kingdom. Jesus is not just the beginning of the kingdom. He is the beginning, he's the middle, he's the end. He is at the very center of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus gives us a crash course in relationships here, in relationships in the kingdom of God. And he tells us that broken relationships do not exist in the kingdom because the kingdom is centered on reconciliation. First, reconciliation between God and human beings, and then reconciliation between us. We were created to live at harmony with God and with each other, and Jesus is the one who makes that possible. And so in this passage, we have three crash courses in the way of the kingdom: a crash course in righteousness, a crash course in murder, and a crash course in relationships. All of these, if you just tried to white knuckle and obey all of these commandments on our own, it would be impossible. We would never be able to do it. Nobody goes more than a week without being wrongfully angry at somebody or thinking poorly of somebody or attacking somebody. We don't do that. But what Jesus says is, without me, yes, this is impossible, but I am the one who is able to transform you. I am the one who is able to give you righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. When we remind ourselves of the gospel, remind ourselves of what is his through Christ, of what is ours through Christ, that everything that we think we need or that we need to gain God's approval has already been given to us, done for us, and given to us through Jesus. He is the way of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your word and for the way that it speaks to us and the way that you speak to us through it. And we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that through Jesus, you have given us so much redemption and forgiveness. You have reconciled us to yourself. We pray that that truth would penetrate to the deepest parts of our lives and that you would give us the ability to reconcile with each other. I pray for anybody in here who has realized that there are broken relationships in their life, and I just pray that you would give us the ability and the strength to reconcile those because you first reconciled with us. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.